The number 194 has a song we'll sing as an invitation and encouragement to you to respond to the gospel, if that be your decision. Just want to say thank you to the congregation here for the opportunity to come here and to work with you in this very special week, a special effort that you've made to try to reach out to your friends, your neighbors, and family members to hear the gospel, maybe sometimes for the first time, maybe after you've tried to teach them and you invite them to come, they'll have an opportunity to hear as well here. And certainly we will try to do our best to serve the Lord in bringing lessons that are faithful to the Word, and try to make this week as edifying as we can for one another, as well as an effort to teach those that need to hear the gospel that has the power to change their lives. I also want to thank you because you have provided support. You've shown confidence in me as a preacher of the gospel for quite a while. The fact that you've had Thomas here for quite a while must mean he must be not so bad a preacher. And certainly I appreciate the relationship that I have with the entire family, the Thornhill family, his parents, my wife, which is his sister, his brother as well, who is a member of the congregation where I preach, and you make it possible for me to work with that congregation by providing support in other congregations as well, so that I can work with that congregation. And the Lord has blessed us. We've grown pretty well. And so I'm glad to be able to be here personally and to be able to say directly to you in person, you know, thank you for that support and for that fellowship, the spiritual significance of that relationship that we have in the preaching of the gospel. I'm looking forward to this series of lessons. I asked the elders, you know, what lessons would you like for me to preach? Is there anything in particular? Because I'm the kind of person that tries to do whatever is asked of me. I find that just the way that helps me to know best how to serve others. And they pretty much said, well, just preach whatever. And I decided to use lessons that the congregation where I work seemed to respond the most to. So I think these will be lessons that you will find informative and edifying and hopefully motivating to the point that it will cause us to draw closer to the Lord, to one another, and to be more effective in our service to the Lord. And so this morning I have a lesson from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 18, which has a very interesting verse. It's a verse that really stands out in my mind about the process in which we become like Christ. Verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And we know that this is the goal that God has for us, that we become like Christ. That was His whole plan of salvation as expressed in Romans chapter 8. That Jesus be the firstborn of many sons. We're to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, as it says in that very important chapter. So, this is talking about the process by which that takes place. We must be looking at Jesus. Just like when we get up in the mirror and we look in the mirror, we see a reflection of ourselves. We look at ourselves. But here it says, beholding as in a mirror the Lord. And we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from His glory to the glory that we then reflect. And so that's the process, becoming like Jesus, being conformed to the image of the Son of God. And so, moving on to, I have to learn how to use this thing. Does this thing work? Yes, that's the right one. I'll use this. I don't trust this. Okay. I want to look at the context of 2 Corinthians 3 that leads up to this verse 18. The book was written to dispel the doubts that had been put into the minds of the Corinthians by certain false teachers that followed Paul wherever he went, and they would try to use the gospel that would bring Gentiles into a belief in God, a belief in Jesus Christ, And these Judaizing teachers had this motive of trying to turn these Gentile Christians into proselytes. And they were teaching, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And they would undermine Paul and the message of the gospel by making these false accusations about Paul. And they especially did this to the Corinthians because he said he would come back at a certain time and he didn't come back, so there must be something wrong with him. He didn't receive support from the Corinthians when he was in Corinth. So these Judaizing teachers, they're saying, he must have some ulterior motive for not taking your money. And they just put all kinds of doubts into the minds of the Corinthians. And so he has written this letter, 2 Corinthians, in order to answer these doubts that they have in their minds. As a matter of fact, in chapter 13, verse 3, he says, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. And so the book, the message as a whole, is basically him answering these charges. First of all, by showing his genuine Christianity in the first seven chapters. And then he turns the tables on them and says, in chapters 8 and 9, now you prove the sincerity of your love. No, you give as you made a commitment to do to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then back to the proof of his apostleship in chapters 10, 11, and 12. And then you have the conclusion in chapter 13. And then really the application of the book is examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. You know, they were questioning Paul, and he gave a standard by showing, you know, what kind of Christian he was in the things that he said, especially in the first seven chapters. And we should kind of use that as our criteria for showing whether or not we truly are Christians. And it has as much to do with the heart as it does the doctrine. It has as much to do with how we live every day as it does with the teaching. And then we find other attacks that they made upon Paul was that they slandered him. We find chapter 10, one of these examples. He says, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. So they obviously despised Paul, and they were trying to undermine the message, the truth of the gospel, by attacking Paul. And, of course, you got chapter 11, where he talks about them being false apostles, and, of course, the attacks that they make upon him. And another thing they did, and this is another thing that chapter 10 talks about, is that they wrote letters of recommendation for each other. So Brother Smith, or Rabbi Smith, as the case probably was, he would write a letter of recommendation for Rabbi Jones or Brother Jones, and Brother Jones would write one for Brother Smith. And so this is how they would try to get the Corinthians to trust in them as they would travel in and follow behind Paul to undermine that teaching. And that's why we have the words we do in chapter 10. In verse 12, where he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You know, it's not how we brag about ourselves, and it's rather whom the Lord commends, and that's what verses 17 and 18 say. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And we see how the Lord commends Paul, and that's really the point there in chapter 3. And let's look at the first three verses of 2 Corinthians 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? See, some of the things that Paul has to say in answering these doubts, these false charges and insinuations of these false teachers, it almost sounds like he's put into the position where he has to defend himself, and it sounds like he's bragging about himself. He's not intending to brag about himself. But he's forced into a position where he has to defend the gospel, and in order to do that, he has to defend himself. And so he says, you know, am I going to commend myself? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of recommendation to you, or letters of recommendation from you? See, that's what those false teachers did. They needed that because they didn't have anything else to stand on. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so, we find in these first three verses, you know, these letters of recommendation that these false teachers have written for each other. Paul says, do I have to do that with you? The answer is no. He says, you're our epistle. And what he means by that is the fact that he came and preached the gospel there, they had many tutors, but only one father. In other words, there was one person who taught them the first time so that they obeyed the gospel. That was Paul. And their conversion is his letter of recommendation from God. It is written in their hearts by the Spirit. It's not written on paper and ink. And it's also not written on tablets of stone. And what he's doing is introducing the very issue that these false teachers were bringing in. And this is one of the best chapters to show that the Ten Commandments, the old law, just done away with. And this is really, even though that was the whole issue for 2 Corinthians, this is the only chapter where he really deals with it this directly. He said that the fact that the gospel was written on their hearts, you know, that's really a fulfillment of prophecy in Ezekiel, where they'd be made alive spiritually and given hearts of flesh and be given the Spirit. And that work that Paul had done as an apostle with the Spirit working through him and through the Word resulted in their conversion. That is God's letter of recommendation for Paul to the Corinthians. And that's not the way the law was, which was written on tablets of stone and was not necessarily on the heart. As a matter of fact, the parents are taught to teach the children, you know, to keep the law. But the nature of the new law, the new covenant, was that those in that covenant would already know the Lord. So they wouldn't have to tell everyone, his neighbor, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. And that was a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they also know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And that's the greatest blessing of the new covenant that could not be found under the old covenant, was the forgiveness of sins, that God would no longer hold their sins against them. Doesn't mean he overlooks them, but it means he forgives them. And that's the great blessing. So Paul is just simply the minister of this new covenant. And it is Paul who gives him the ability to be sufficient in that ministry. And so we move on into, later on here in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Let's look at verses 6 through 11, where he makes this contrast between the old law and the new law. It says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Where the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Okay, so when we look at this, some people read into this a phrase, letter of the law, spirit of the law, because it talks about the letter and the spirit. But we're not talking about methods of interpretation in this passage. The letter's not talking about strictly interpreting the written word, and spirit being loose and emotional, interpreting in the subjective way the written word. We're not talking about methods of interpretation here. We are talking about the actual old law and new law here in this contrast. So he talks about the letter. He talks about the Spirit in this contrast in these verses here. He said the letter kills. He's not saying a strict interpretation of what is written kills, but rather he's saying the old covenant kills. But the Spirit, which is the new covenant, it gives life. Romans 8 refers to that as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The letter came with glory. Glory that was so great that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses when he appeared to them. But the Spirit is more glorious. The new covenant is more glorious. So, by comparison, the first covenant that had glory really does not have glory. It would be like if you had the sun shining in here, and I have a light. It shows up at night when there's no other light. But, you know, if you had all the baseball lights in Anaheim Stadium shining, you know, and then I turn that on, you wouldn't even notice it. And that's what it's saying about the one that has glory has no glory in that respect because of the exceeding glory of the greater covenant, the new covenant. And that's what we find in the contrast between the old and the new. He talked about it being a ministry of condemnation because they broke the old law. All it did was serve to condemn them. Whereas the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus provides spiritual life. It provides true forgiveness or justification or righteousness. So there was glory, and it was bright, so bright that they could not keep looking at the face of Moses as he spoke the law to them, which was a result of him speaking to the Lord and him receiving that law. But the Spirit is brighter. That means the new covenant is brighter, and the glory of it is brighter. Here's the most important point. That glory was passing away under the old law, whereas the glory of the new law is permanent. And this sets the stage for what we see at the end of chapter 3. And it is very specifically the old law we're talking about when it talks about the letter, not a method of interpretation, and the new law is referred to as the Spirit, not a method of interpretation. You look in the Bible, you will not see the phrase letter of the law. You will not find the phrase Spirit of the law. So if you use it, stop using it, please. Because all it does is lead to more deceit. And that's so common in our popular culture. You hear it in the political talks with reference to the Constitution or this or that. But there's no place for that when it comes to talking about the Word of God. We have to interpret it exactly as God has given it and as God had intended it. And there's no letter of the law or spirit of the law that has evolved. We're talking about the law. We're talking about the Word of God that we're to follow faithfully. And that's all there is to it. Now let's look at verses 12 through 18. And this is based upon what he already mentioned, Exodus 34, where the face of Moses was shining. And we'll look at this, first of all, by reading verses 12 through 15. And then we'll go to Exodus 34. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So, there's the problem. Now we, with unveiled face, later on it says, we behold as in a mirror the image of the glory of the Lord. Now let's go back to Exodus 34 and look carefully at this so we understand the point. Exodus 34, verses 33 through 35. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Israel would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. I think a lot of people have this backwards. And it's easy to make these assumptions if we just read something carelessly, not studied out, and look carefully at these small words. But here's what's happening. And this is what Paul said. If you look carefully, once again, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We get this idea that the face of Moses was just so bright, people couldn't look at it you know, couldn't keep looking at it, and that's why Moses put a veil on his face. So they wouldn't see the brightness. No, it's the exact opposite. He took the veil off whenever he was in the presence of the Lord. When he came out, he spoke to the people. It says when he finished speaking to the people, he put the veil on. It's to put the veil on so they would not see that this shining on his face would go away. So they never saw the face of Moses in a normal way ever again. Whenever Moses spoke to them, they would see his face shining. And when he finished speaking the word of God, then he put the veil on so that they would not see that this shining was only temporary in nature. It was going away. It's very important to understand this point. And when you look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, or chapter 3, verse 13, it says that was what he did. He put the veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. It was not so that they could not see the glory, but it's so that they could not see the ending of that glory, that it was temporary in nature. And that's why Paul says when they read the New Testament today, they think it's still in effect. You know? So in a symbolic sense, the veil is still on their heart. That's what he's saying. God did not want the Israelites to see that the glory was fading away. And he did not want them to have that sign that the law was only temporary in nature. Because they were under the law. What kind of respect would they have for it if they thought it was only temporary? Well, I'm not going to follow this law because I'm waiting for the real one to come along later on. You know, that's why it was not for them to know when the end of the law was going to come. And that it was temporary in nature because they wouldn't respect it. The veil blocked their view of the end of the law and its glory. That's the application we find here. And that's why he said the veil is still on their hearts because they think the Old Testament is still in effect. And there are a lot of people even today, Seventh-day Adventists and others, who have a veil over their hearts when it comes to reading the Bible, reading the Old Testament, and thinking it's still in effect, even the part about eating pork they want to hold on to. But we find the gospel, the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, which is more glorious. Even though it's more glorious, it's not to be, because it's permanently glorious, there's no need for a veil. It is not to be veiled. And that brings us over into chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, by walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. If somebody thinks the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments are still in effect today, what spiritual state are they in, according to this verse? Because the gospel being veiled doesn't mean, oh, it's somebody who just doesn't understand the gospel. It means it's a person who has a veil on their heart because they think the Old Testament's still in effect. They are perishing, though they claim to be following the Bible. Out of respect for the written words of God. Yes, they are the written words of God, the Old Testament scriptures. But they are not our law for today. And if we think so, we have a veil on our hearts. We're blind to the fact that that authority has been done away. And they were under authority only to Jesus. We're in a state of perishing. We are spiritually dead. If we have that mistaken idea about the Word of God. And going on to verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That which provides life is the message that concerns Jesus. And we are to behold Jesus by studying the New Testament scriptures. And we learn about his life, how he acted, how he dealt with all kinds of situations. And we need to meditate on that. And we need to make personal application of all these details in his life. And we're to pattern our lives after his life. And the Holy Spirit has given us all of this information in the written New Testament, the scriptures that we're to follow and we're to see with unveiled eyes and apply to our lives. And that's the process that verse 18 is talking about. How we are to look unto Jesus in verse 18. Now, the thought actually begins in verse 16, which we haven't read yet. says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That veil which blinds him from the temporary nature of the law. So now he turns to the Lord. This is exactly what Moses did. When you think about Moses in Exodus 34, when he was in the presence of the Lord, when he was receiving the words of the Lord, he didn't have the veil on. Well, when we are looking to Jesus, we're not to have the veil on. And we're to take in all that He is and all that He says to us and make that a part of our lives and have that to transform ourselves so that we are no longer acting the way we used to act. We get rid of the old habits that are wrong. We put on new habits that are right. We put off the old man. We kill the old man. And we put on the new man. It is to be the image of Jesus Christ. But it's to be with unveiled face and a constant looking to Him. They could not look steadily at the shining face of Moses. We're to look steadily at the shining and glorious and much more glorious face of Jesus Christ in order to be transformed into the same image. So turning to the Lord results in unveiling, just like when Moses went into the presence of the Lord, he took off the veil. And you know, that's literally the meaning of the word revelation, unveiling. And now we got verse 17, which we also have not yet read. We'll read it with verse 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Talk about liberty from the law. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just by the Spirit of the Lord. And we've already read chapter 4 and how that light God has commanded to shine in our hearts, and so it's through the knowledge of Him, through the image of His Son, by looking at His life, and by applying those principles to our lives, what is revealed about Jesus in His life, we become like Him, and we will be serving God, and that is spiritual life. And we will have fellowship with Him in that relationship. You know, John said, we're to claim that we know the Lord, we're to keep His commandments, and we also are to love Him. And really, those are two common things that really are tied together in John's writings. And there's a song back in the 50s, I think it was, "To Know Him is to Love Him." And when I think of that song, I think that could easily apply to the Lord. In order to know the Lord and truly understand who He is, out of love for Him, we will want to become like Him. And the more we love Him and want to become like Him and apply those principles to our lives, the better we know Him. And that relationship with Him just increases and gets greater all the time. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to understand who He is, what He is about. And when we understand that, we will want to do the same thing. We will want what He wants for our lives. And we will want that for others. And we will have the same compassion for others that He has had for us and that He has for others. And this motivates us and it gives us the strength, it gives us the wisdom to do what God wants us to do in this life. And so this process of change, going back to the idea of glory, that last part of verse 18 is just very powerful. We're being transformed, and that's a very powerful thing. It's a thing we're most resistant to a lot of times, the idea of changing. You know, break an old habit or to start a new one. It's a hard thing to do. Move to a new place, like Abraham was told, just to get up and leave his family, leave the place he grew up, go to another place. Change is hard for us. And we see the power of God in this process of change. It glorifies God more than anything else. When you change your life and you live for God, whereas you used to live just for yourself, and maybe it was indifference, maybe it's pride, maybe it's wanting to please others, whatever it is. Maybe it's being addicted to alcohol or drugs. I should say alcohol or other drugs. Really, the process and the power of change to overcome all that glorifies God more than anything else. And Paul is saying that change in the Corinthians is really that result, which makes it his letter of recommendation, written by God through the result in their hearts and in their lives. And there's no greater argument that Paul could make was why he had the truth and those false teachers don't. What they had to offer was so weak compared to what he offered through Christ. So here are some applications for us. Moses looked to the Lord with unveiled face, I might add. We must look to Jesus with unveiled face. We're to do that spiritually. We need to study the Gospels. Look at how Jesus lived. Look at how He talked, what He said, how He reacted to various situations, how He responded to hypothetical arguments. You know, somebody comes up to a hypothetical argument. How do you respond to them? But Jesus gives a good example in Matthew 22 with the Sadducees and the woman who's married to seven different guys and the resurrection and so on. Let's deal with those the same way. Even a little detail, like if somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, I'd like a favor of you." How did Jesus respond to that kind of situation? Well, we had an example of that in Matthew 20. Because the mother of James and John came up and says, "I'd like a favor of you." And he didn't say, "Okay," without knowing what it was. You know, and we should not fall into that foolish idea either. And so there's just even a lot of little details in life, how we can learn from the example of Jesus. And then just as Moses reflected God's glory, the shining on his face was not his own. It's not from within himself, but rather it was a reflection of God's glory when he met with him in the tent of meeting. Just as that's the case, we must reflect the glory of Christ. And when we change, when we start acting differently, that is a reflection of the glory of the character of Christ working in us. There has to be that change. And so the appearance of Moses was changed. That was a physical manifestation. Well, spiritually, our lives must change. Repentance is a change of mind, and the result should be a change of life. And so I implore you this morning, let God change your life. Look to Jesus. Receive His Word. You must believe in Him, and we saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Your faith has to be in Him and not in anyone else. Not in anything else. You must listen to Him, His Word, and only His Word, in order to receive that spiritual life, in order to have that glory. Let the love of God motivate you to change your mind. As I said, that's what repentance is. And Romans 2:4 says, don't you let the goodness of God lead you to repentance? And another way of calling that repentance is to make a commitment to change your life. Now, no longer live for yourself, but live for God. So that's what we mean when we talk about repentance. And a change of conduct will be the result of a change of mind. And if there's no change in conduct, does it mean there is a change of mind? Well, if you claim there is, how can you prove it? And not only that, there has to be a change of loyalty. You need to change your loyalty and show your faith by confessing Jesus as Lord. And that's what Romans chapter 10 says. The significance of the Word being near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And what I would say here is that saving faith, and that's what he's talking about, verses 5 through 13. Saving faith, the righteousness which is by faith, is the Word of God being near you, in your mouth and in your heart. If it is not in your mouth, then it's not a righteousness which is by faith. It is not saving faith. If you believe it, but you don't proclaim it, if you don't confess it, just like those rulers in John chapter 12. But you must continue believing even after you become a Christian. Yes, it is unto salvation. It is unto righteousness that we believe and that we confess with the mouth. Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. But we must continue to believe that every day we are as Christians. And therefore, we must continue to have that Word in our mouth as well as in our hearts in order to remain Christians. We need to be evangelizing. That's what it's saying. Saving faith does not keep quiet. Romans 10 proves that. And we need to act in harmony with our declaration that Jesus has all authority, that He is Lord. As He Himself said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We need to act in harmony with that by submitting His command to be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And that is also into His death, as His words were written by the apostles in the New Testament. And this changes your relationship with Him. You're baptized into Christ, as Galatians chapter 3 says. You're children of God by faith, which is in Christ Jesus. But for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that's the change in relationship that is a result of being baptized, which is a result of confession and a faith and a repentance that also change your heart, which will result in a change of life a change of relationship with God, a change of loyalty as well. And that's why Jesus said what he said in verse 19, right after he said he had all authority. He commanded the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Literally, into the name of the Father means into a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then, after that, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And so, a lot of the teaching comes after baptism. Don't think you have to know everything before you're baptized. A lot of teaching and most of the teaching comes after baptism. So, we want you to make that change in your life. Let the Word of God work in you. And begin that walk with Christ, being in Christ, being baptized into Christ this very day. So, the Lord's invitation is open to you. Maybe you're one who's taken those steps, but then you have fallen away. Provision is made for your forgiveness as well. Not by being baptized again, but by repenting and praying to God for forgiveness, just like Paul told Simon in Acts chapter 8. There's somebody here who's sinned publicly and therefore needs to acknowledge that publicly and make things right with the congregation here. If you want the congregation to pray with you and for you, this is also time to let that need be made known. Come forward while we stand and sing this song.